Good morning, church family. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 17, as we read about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of our Lord Jesus. So Matthew 21, please follow along with me. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Carol, and good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. It's good to see people we haven't seen in a while, visitors, and everyone who's here regularly. I'm glad that you're here with us this morning. You know, when my wife Becky and I were dating, when we were engaged, our relationship was all long distance. Right? We had a short periods of time when we were able to be together, but for the most of it, for those 2 years, I was here and Becky was in Scotland going to school. And so when we got close to our wedding day, Becky started to get really stressed out about it. She was excited to marry me, but she also realized that she just didn't really know me that well, which is always true when you get married, right? It's just the truth. But she was really feeling it, and I think that stress mostly came out of her in dreams. She had a dream shortly before we got married, and in this dream, I was already married and planning to add her to my harem. Now, allow me to take a moment as an aside to say that Dream Steve, over the almost 12 years of our marriage, has only ever made me look good by comparison. I am not by any means a perfect husband, but I am also not the man of Becky's dreams. All that to say, when you get married, you should definitely care about the kind of person that you are marrying. You're never going to know up front all the answers to all of your questions or really know who they are or who they will be in 30, 40, 50 years. But it's good to wonder, even before you get engaged, what kind of person is he or she? What kind of husband will he be? What kind of wife will she be? Try not to be blind to those kinds of questions. In a different but similar way, It's healthy and wise to ask those kinds of questions about Jesus as well. As you know, today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, on which we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Holy Week, the week of Easter. Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Jesus point us to this truth that Jesus is the King. Now, there are all kinds of ideas out there about who Jesus is, right? Some people believe he was just a prophet. Some people believe he was just a good teacher or a misunderstood historical figure. Some people believe he was an angel. But this passage in the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus understood himself to be the King. And that's actually, when we talk about Jesus Christ, that's what the word Christ means, right? Whether we say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, that word Christ is the Greek word that means the one who's been chosen by anointing. That was the way they would choose their kings back then, to be the King. And the Greek word was Christ. The Hebrew word is Messiah. So whenever we talk about Jesus being the Messiah or Jesus Christ, we are talking about Jesus as our King. But if we're going to know Jesus, if we're going to call ourselves Christians and choose to follow him, that we do so with him as our King. And so it's a good question, an important question to ask: what kind of King is Jesus? Who am I agreeing to follow and to serve? So as we look at this passage today, that's going to be our big question that we're going to look at and ask from this passage. What kind of King is Jesus? I hope that as we look into the Bible in Matthew chapter 21 that was read to us a moment ago, you will see what a good King Jesus is. And you will be encouraged to gladly and confidently follow him and submit your life to him. So what kind of King is Jesus? Well, Matthew 21 starts off by telling us that Jesus is a King who fulfills prophecy. He knows the future. He fulfills it in himself. He's a King who fulfills prophecy. Now, Jesus spent most of his life here on earth in a region in the northern part of Israel called Galilee. That's where he grew up. That's where he did most of his ministry. We're in Matthew 21 today, but a couple chapters earlier, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, we're told that Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and headed south towards the region of Judea, which is where Jerusalem, the capital, is. So two chapters later, they've now reached their destination. And because of the path they took on their journey, they're actually approaching Jerusalem from the east. Jerusalem is a city on a hill. That's where that phrase comes from. And it's surrounded on three sides by valleys. And then across those valleys, there are mountain ridges. One of the mountain ridges, the one on the east, is where Jesus and his disciples are. That's called the Mount of Olives, because on that ridge, there are a lot of olive trees. So Jesus and his disciples, they come to the Mount of Olives. They're overlooking the Kidron Valley and across the valley, the city of Jerusalem. And knowing the story of Jesus, what's about to happen to him in the next week as he's betrayed and flogged and mocked and crucified with taking the weight of our sins and raised again, well, we can only imagine what must have been going through his head and his heart as he approached the city. But we don't have to imagine what he did, because it tells us in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, which reads, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.'" So on this eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, across the valley from Jerusalem, is the little town of Bethphage. Jesus sends two of his disciples into the town to fetch a donkey and a donkey's colt. That's the mother donkey and the baby donkey, her young donkey. He gives them instructions in case anyone has an issue with them donkey napping these animals, and he just says, "Just tell them that I need them, and I'll return them soon." Matthew doesn't tell us what happens when they go in, but the Gospels of Mark and Luke have a parallel story, and they do tell us that actually when they go in, their question is, "Hey, what are you doing with those donkeys?" Now, I can only imagine that must have been awkward. But they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Somehow Jesus knew not only that there would be a donkey and a colt right then and right there at that time, but that the owner wouldn't mind them being taken. Now, some of the commentaries I read this week said that, well, that was because Jesus must have arranged it ahead of time. He had sent word to these people that he was going to come and take their donkey. But I don't really think that makes sense. There's so many details in this passage about where they were going to find them and people are going to come to them. He doesn't say, I told them that I was going to take them. That's not in there, right? I think it makes more sense to know that Jesus just knew. That would be a weird detail to leave out that he had prearranged that. He just knew that there would be those donkeys and that he'd be able to take them. I think that's the point shown in this sort of awkward story, right? It was awkward for the disciples who looked like they were committing Grand Theft Bureau. I stole that joke from Sean, I think. But it wasn't awkward for Jesus, who is the king and who knows everything. He knows all things. I think probably some people find that hard to swallow, that Jesus could have known those kind of details. Maybe hard to believe for you. But look at what Matthew says next in verse 4. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Right, this is a quotation that Matthew pulls up from the Old Testament, from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9 in the Old Testament. This was a prophecy written by Zechariah 500 years before Jesus entered Jerusalem that day. It was written as a prophecy for Israel, right? That word Zion, if you're not familiar with it, is another name for the city of Jerusalem. And when Zechariah lived, there had been no king in Jerusalem reigning over Israel for over 100 years. They'd been waiting for their true king, the descendant of King David, who would come and reclaim the throne and rescue his people from oppression, because they were oppressed in Zechariah's day, just as they were oppressed 500 years later in Jesus' day. So Zechariah says, listen, when your king comes, he won't be coming the way you expect him to come. He won't come as a warrior on a war horse, high and mighty and powerful. He's going to come gently and humbly, riding on a colt of a donkey, on a young donkey. Listen, Jesus not only did he know an hour before he needed it that there would be a donkey in a certain place and he'd be able to take it. He knew that there would be a donkey there in fulfillment of a 500-year-old prophecy that was about him in that moment. That is the kind of king that Jesus is. And yes, I understand if you don't believe that Jesus would have known an hour ahead of time there'd be a donkey there, you probably don't understand or don't believe the prophecy either, fulfilled 500 years later. But understand this. The Gospel of Matthew and the rest of the Gospels are not a fantasy story that someone wrote up about Jesus a long time later. These are written as eyewitness accounts. There's good historical manuscript evidence to show us that these were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. They're not legends. They're accounts of what happened. Right? Matthew was there when this happened. His writings were, as you can imagine, very popular. The story of Jesus took the world by storm. And if people had been able to say, no, that's not what happened. Jesus never did this. Then it would have all fallen apart. People could have debunked these writings. It wouldn't have lasted. On top of that, Matthew had no reason to lie about this. Listen, I mean, sometimes we think, well, people lie because it's going to benefit them. But none of the apostles became rich and powerful because of what they wrote about Jesus. They didn't consolidate power and have big cathedrals that they ruled over. All of the apostles, all the disciples of Jesus went out to be frontier missionaries and met their deaths at the hands of people that didn't love Jesus, except for John, who tried to kill him, it didn't work out, and they exiled him. Matthew was put to death for what he wrote and what he preached about Jesus. There's no reason to believe that he's lying, that this was false, written later. And the reason that all of that is important is because he not only records the miracles that Jesus performed, and especially his resurrection on Easter Sunday, but he also records how the people reacted and responded when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on this colt of a donkey. And that brings us to our second point. So what kind of king is Jesus? Jesus is a king who fulfills prophecies. The second point, Jesus is a king who saves his people. He came to rescue us. He saves his people. Look at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. If you're paying attention to the details and what that says, it's a little bit weird sounding, like Jesus is riding two donkeys at the same time. It's a bit kind of strange sounding, but Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that includes the idea of these two animals, which is pretty typical for Matthew. He tends to include details that Mark and Luke and John all find important to include. Another example, in Matthew 8, Jesus goes across the lake and he heals the demon-possessed guy who's living in the graveyard and among the tombs. And Mark and Luke just talk about one guy, but Matthew says, no, there were two of them. And Mark and Luke, what they're doing is focusing on kind of the primary guy that Jesus interacted with. And Matthew's saying, well, let's get the details right here. There's two guys. And that's just sort of the way that you can see that kind of tendency across the Gospels. And so what Mark and Luke and John mentioned about this donkey is that it was a young donkey. And Luke even goes as far as to say the donkey was so young that no one had ever ridden on it before, which means that it wasn't broken, right? You can't just ride an animal straight born out of its mother's womb. Animals don't like being ridden on, naturally. They don't want to follow instructions. You have to train them and break them of their will in order for you to be able to ride them like that. But what they will do is they'll follow their mother. Right? And so what seems to be going on here is that Jesus is on the colt who's following the mother so that the young donkey will go where they want him to go. All right, let's continue in verse 8. Verse 8 says, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of them and those that followed shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! Right, this is a familiar story, Bible story for most of us, right? We wave the palm branches and sing Hosanna every year on Palm Sunday. But what is going on here, right? Why are the people, they see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this colt of a donkey, and they react this way? Well, the people are recognizing that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy, right? They knew these prophecies. They were looking forward to them. They were praying for them to come true. And when they see Jesus riding in, they see it as a fulfillment of the prophecy. And they respond with excitement. Whether any of us believe it or not, the eyewitnesses' accounts tells us that the people did believe it. God's chosen king, the Messiah, had come to rescue his people. And Zechariah wasn't the only prophet in the Old Testament who spoke about the Messiah coming. There are all kinds of messianic prophecies across the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus. And one of those prophecies is in Psalm 118, which Rowena read for us at the beginning of the service. If you were listening to what she read, or if you've read Psalm 118, on a first reading, it doesn't really seem like it's a psalm about the Messiah, right? If you read through it and you pay attention to what it's about, it's a song of praise to God, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. It's a praise to God for all that he has done in the past to rescue his people. But it's also a celebration of what he's doing in the present among those who belong to God and come to the temple in his name. He said, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord to the temple. Right? It's saying, as we go and we worship God, God's going to bless us. And then also, there's a third thing that's going on in Psalm 118, and that is, it's a call to God to save his people from oppression. Right? You can see that idea coming up. Psalm 118, verse 25 and verse 26 says this, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. This is a song that the Jewish people sang every Passover as they prepared to go into Jerusalem and come to the temple and give a sacrifice, remembering God's past salvation of the Passover, the Exodus. They sang a song as a trust, a song of trust that as they came in the name of the Lord, God would bless them. And they sang it trusting that one day God would send his Messiah in his name to save them, that he would truly be the one who came in the name of the Lord and was blessed. And so when Jesus came riding on the donkey's colt, the people recognized what was happening and they quoted the psalm to him. Right? In Psalm 118:25, when they say, save us, was originally written in Hebrew, the word save us in Hebrew is Hosanna. Hosanna is a cry out to God for salvation, but it also had kind of developed and become a word of praise, trusting in the one who could save them. So they form a parade around Jesus the King, and they shout to the Messiah, the descendant of King David, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" They wave palm branches, they throw the branches down for him to walk on so he's not just in the dirt. And again, you may not know this, but palm branches are kind of the Jewish national symbol. If you look at some of the archaeology, their coins, there's always, often there'll be palm branches on them. They're kind of like our maple leaves for us. So there's this huge parade and excitement as Jesus comes into the city. But the reality is that not everyone that was in the city knew who Jesus was, right? He had made quite a stir up in Galilee during the past 3 years, and you know, he'd come down to the south a few times and done some things there. But Jerusalem is full of Jewish people from all over. They've all come for the Passover celebration, and not all of them know about what has been happening, right? Think about this. This is before social media, before television, before telephones, before telegraphs. There are no newspapers. When Jesus says, "Come follow me," he is not talking about Instagram. He really meant it. And so people, if they hadn't had someone come and tell them in person, they wouldn't have heard about who Jesus was. So there are people who are confused. Who is this man who's fulfilling prophecy? Who is this? So in verse 10, we read, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Now, that was a lot of background information and detail to get to the point that I'm trying to make here. The people of Jerusalem recognized that Jesus was fulfilling prophecies, and therefore they expected that Jesus would save them. He's going to be the king who saves them. But there's a problem that's going to make itself clear very soon. What the people of Jerusalem thought they needed saved from did not align with what Jesus thought they needed to be saved from. The excitement of the crowd on Palm Sunday is because they think Jesus is going to, that day, right then, denounce the Roman governor and the Roman Empire and lead an army against Pontius Pilate and Tiberius Caesar and make Jerusalem great again. Right? They're expecting a war to happen that day. "Come on, Jesus, come and let's get this thing going. Denounce the Romans and we'll follow you to the end." But instead, he ends up denouncing Jerusalem, which brings us to the third point. So Jesus is a king who fulfills prophecy. He's a king who saves his people. But thirdly, Jesus is a king who sees through our hypocrisy. He knows when what we say and how we act doesn't line up with what's in our hearts. He sees through our hypocrisy. Look at verse 12. "Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves." I don't know if you can imagine the confusion of the people who are ready to crown Jesus king in defiance of the Romans and then follow him into battle against their oppressors, only to have him march into the temple, which is not only the center of their religious activity and their faith, but it's the center of their ethnic identity. And he causes a riot. Now, I toyed with the idea of setting up a little table here so I could kick it over and see how you reacted even just to that. But I mean, Jesus really, he upsets everybody here. People are confused. What is Jesus doing? You know, the Passover festival is coming for the people of Jerusalem in a few days. That Passover festival required the people, the families, to come to Jerusalem and sacrifice a lamb at the temple. This sacrifice of this lamb, it had to be perfect and without any blemish. And so you can imagine if you're traveling for several days from the other side of the nation to Jerusalem, you can't bring a lamb and expect it to not get scraped up along the way. So instead, you would bring money. You'd buy a perfect animal there for you to sacrifice. But there was a problem because the common currency of Israel at that time as a nation that was oppressed and under the control of the Romans would have been the Roman currency. But the Roman currency had a picture of Caesar and an inscription that said, "This is our God" on it. It was idolatrous. They couldn't take idols into the temple. So in order to buy things from the temple, you had to change your money into the more rare Jewish currency. And so there was money changers there. So you could exchange your Roman currency for the more rare Jewish currency. Now listen, all of that is good. There's nothing wrong with any of that. It was needed for this festival. It's common today to have an understanding of this passage that the money changers and the animal sellers were corrupt and they were cheating people. Now that may be true, but it's actually not what any of the four passages that talk about this say. Now you may immediately have an objection in your mind, but bear with me and I want to explain that. For now, if what I'm saying is true, that this is not the problem, they're not actually cheating people probably, why is Jesus upset? Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." So Jesus here actually quotes from two different Old Testament passages. The first one is Isaiah 56, verse 7. In Isaiah is another Old Testament prophet. In Isaiah chapter 56, God is talking to those people who were generally excluded from worship in Israel. He says, some of you aren't able to come into the temple because of the laws that God has. God had put those laws in place for a purpose. We're not going to get into that today. It's a whole long conversation. But one of the groups that was excluded from the temple were Gentiles. They weren't allowed to come into the temple and offer sacrifices in the deepest part of the temple. Non-Jewish people, that's most of us here, if not all of us here, would be part of that category. We wouldn't have been allowed to go into the temple to worship God. But even though God had that rule, he still wanted the Gentiles to come to him. And so he says in Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, Matthew leaves that last little bit of the quote out. You can see it in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, but that's part of it. If the Gentiles weren't allowed to go into the temple, how are they supposed to come and pray to God at the temple? Well, when the temple was constructed, there was the temple in the middle and then several layers of courtyards going out to it. And the most outer courtyard was called the Court of the Gentiles. That was given to the Gentiles as a place to come and pray and to seek God. It was God's design that they can come, even though they couldn't go all the way in, they could come and seek God in the Court of Gentiles. It was designed to be a quiet place for the nations to come and learn about God and seek him. They could be included even if they couldn't come all the way in. But guess who had oppressed God's people for 600 years? The Gentiles. So guess how the Jewish people felt about the Gentiles? They weren't big fans. So guess where they opened a loud, smelly market at Passover? Well, what does verse 12 say? Jesus entered the temple courts. We actually know from other historical sources that this market, which was necessary and good, had originally been taking place outside of the city in the valleys around the city. And for convenience, for disdain for the Gentiles, they brought it and they set it up in the Court of Gentiles. And Jesus finds that disgusting. To exclude those whom God wants to include for the sake of convenience makes him really angry. And so Jesus overturns the tables and drives the people out and says, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Now, that den of robbers part is why most people think that the sellers and the money changers were cheating people. But that's actually another quote from the Old Testament, from another prophet, this time from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. In Jeremiah chapter 7, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, Jeremiah, at the previous temple before it got destroyed, went to the temple and he gave a scathing sermon about how the people of Israel used the temple. He says, "Listen, you are living ungodly, unrighteous, wicked lives. You go out into the world and you do things that displease God, and then you come into the temple and you think you'll be safe there because you have your lucky charm. You're treating the temple like robbers treat their den. You think you're safe here." Listen, robbers don't steal in their den. They steal out there and then come into their den for safety, right? And he's saying, Jesus is saying, "Hey, you're doing the same thing that Jeremiah told your ancestors they were doing," right? And the Jewish people who would have known their Old Testament would have known exactly what Jesus meant by this. Your lives are displeasing to God, and you think you're safe because you come in here and do your religious activity. A bunch of hypocrites. Here's the point. The Jewish people were looking for Jesus to rescue them from their enemies. the people they hated, the Romans and all the rest of the Gentiles, the Jewish people saw themselves as holy, and they saw the Gentiles as sinners. They thought that God would punish the Gentiles and reward the Jewish people, but Jesus says, no, you have it backwards. You need saving from yourselves, from your sin. The Gentiles, yes, they have mistreated you, but you have blocked the way for them to know God and be saved. You think they deserve God's judgment and that you are safe because of your religion, but your religion doesn't please God. You have all the outward work with none of the humble heart that God requires, right? Later, Jesus is going to go and see a fig tree with leaves but no fruit, and he's going to curse it. It's because of this, right? It's an analogy of this. You're like a tree that has leaves but doesn't have the fruit it should have. It's worthless. You're self-righteous, and you think God owes you your salvation. But you deserve God's judgment, and you need to be saved. You can imagine that certainly wasn't a popular message for people, right? It's no wonder that only a few days later, many of the same crowd that was welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as their king with shouts of Hosanna then called for his crucifixion. But it wasn't everyone who turned on him. Many heard his message and they accepted it. And that brings us to our final point. So Jesus, what kind of king is he? He's a king who fulfills prophecy. He's a king who saves his people. He's a king who sees through our hypocrisy. And finally, Jesus is a king who welcomes the lowly. Those who know they need his help. He welcomes the lowly. Look at verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and that the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. I think we just need to pause again and try once again to imagine what is going on in the hearts and the minds of all the people who had just been in this like exciting parade, only to see Jesus kick over chairs and drive people out. And John's account of it, he makes a whip and starts whipping people. There's money spilled all over the ground, sheep scattering, doves flying in the air. It's chaos. Imagine the shock of the crowd, the anger of the priests and the teachers of the law as Jesus denounces them. Not only them, but their entire religious practice at the temple. And then, right in the middle of that, a crowd of people who are blind and disabled make their way to Jesus, and he just starts healing them. Must have been jarring. And then a bunch of kids who are there watching, they start singing, and they pick up the earlier praise and start yelling, Hosanna to the Son of David again, while all the adults are like, what is going on? The kids are like, yeah, this is fun. Jesus is amazing. And then you need to remember that in the ancient societies, children weren't really valued. They're not considered important. Jesus thought they were important, but most people didn't. And on top of that, rules have been put in place by the religious leaders that the blind and disabled were not allowed to come into the temple because they were not considered perfectly whole people. That one wasn't God's rule. That was a human rule. Like the Gentiles, these people had been excluded by the self-righteous people of Israel. And so the leaders of the Jewish religion, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, are angry. And they're not just angry about who Jesus drove out of the temple, they're angry about who Jesus invites into the temple. There's an important point to see here. And that's this. If you and I were there that day, as Jewish men and women, raised in this system, believing in the Messiah, waiting for him to come, having been oppressed by the Romans for generations and generations, Jesus' actions would have stopped us short as we were praising him too. We should be honest and not think that we would have been different than everybody else. We would have been just as shocked and unsure what to do. Right? If our religious system was trashed and our religious leaders were angry because of the man that we thought was going to save us and be our king, we would not know what to do. But the blind and the disabled, they don't care. They just know that they need help. And that Jesus is the only one who can help them. They don't care what everyone else thinks who are mad and shocked and embarrassed. These people, they're not respected anyway. They aren't able to pretend that they're good enough and try to keep up that appearance for those around them. They're not able to pretend like it's someone else who really has the problem. They are humble and lowly. So they come to the one who's gentle and lowly, who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And they say, I know you can help me. I need you. Maybe you don't look like I thought you would look, but I know I need you. And then the children who aren't worried about the pride of the religious leaders, the social expectations of their neighbors, they just respond to Jesus' wonderful compassion and power by praising him, as everybody should have. So the question that faces us in this story is simply this: who are you more like? Who am I more like? Are we more like the indignant, self-righteous people who think of themselves as being good enough and are willing to accept Jesus as their king as long as their agenda is being followed? Or are we more like the poor, the lowly, the ones who know they have no room to feel okay about themselves, who aren't caught up in public opinion, but just know that Jesus is good and compassionate and powerful, and that they need Jesus to help them so they accept him as king with no strings attached? Which are you more like? Are you embarrassed by Jesus ever? Are you indignant or angry when his teaching crosses the things that you believe or care about? Will you praise him when he does the things that you like, but back away quietly when he makes you feel uncomfortable? Will you believe that the king who fulfills prophecies knows about what you are going through, that he wasn't caught off guard by it, and he even has a purpose in your suffering that he may not, or that you may not ever understand? Are you willing to accept that king? You know, in verse 16, the religious leaders tried to appeal to Jesus to get the kids to stop praising him. They say in verse 16, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have been called forth, or you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. So Jesus just kind of briefly gives them an answer from the Bible, and then he leaves. Goes outside the city to Bethany on the other side of the valley again, which in itself must have shocked everybody, right? Like, what is going on? They thought Jesus was about to lead a rebellion and he just goes home for the night. But his response to the religious leaders, pointing them back to the Bible, is so insulting to them, right? These are the ones who are the experts in the Old Testament. He's like, "Well, sorry, did you skip Psalm 8 when you were going through the Bible? Have you not read that one before? Let me show you Psalm 8, verse 2, he says. And he quotes that verse, which is in that verse. Psalm 8 is this amazing psalm about how God loves humans. Why would he? I have no idea why he does. He's made amazing things, and yet he loves us. And in Psalm 8, verse 2, it talks about God soliciting the praise of children, that God cares about the praise of children. Just kind of puts these religious leaders, self-righteous and indignant, he puts them in their place. But there's another interesting point about what he's saying here, this quote. Psalm 8, verse 2 is not about the Messiah receiving the praise of children. It's about God being praised by children. Jesus subtly points to a deep truth about himself here that I'm sure they must have caught as they thought about it later on. That Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the long-awaited king who fulfills prophecy, saves his people, sees through our hypocrisy, and welcomes the lowly. But this king, he's actually God himself. That's how lowly and humble he is. He's just not just a human who rode on a donkey. He's God, the Son, sent by his Father into the world as a human being to rescue the lowly by becoming a servant. He didn't come on a war horse to destroy sinners and to put them to death, but he came to be put to death by sinners in order to destroy sin and death themselves. I don't know how many of us would be willing to go on a parade knowing that it was going to end the way that Jesus had his life end. Yeah, they're going to be excited for a little while, but it's going to be really bad at the end. Jesus did this on purpose in his humility for us as God. He came to show his people that the Passover lamb, that perfect lamb without blemish, sacrificed in the place of sinful humans, the blood of that lamb being painted on the doors to rescue their lives from death, that lamb was foreshadowing him, foreshadowing Jesus. the perfect one who came to be the ultimate sacrifice for sinful humans. The blood shed for us, washing us clean from our sins. His death and resurrection giving us forgiveness and the hope of new life. We're going to talk more about on Friday and next Sunday. He defeated sin and death. Jesus came humble and lowly to the point of death to rescue his people. But it can only count for those who are lowly and humble enough themselves to know that we need his help. It could only count for those who will come to him and say, listen, whatever I'm uncomfortable with you, and there are things maybe sometimes that I am uncomfortable with, I know I need you. I know that you're my God. You're my Savior. You're the only true King. You're the only one who can help me. I'm stuck in my sin without you. So the question that faces us is, again, who are we more like? And will you put your trust in King Jesus today? Will you accept his sacrifice for you? Will you renew your pledge to follow him as your king, whatever that looks like, whatever's going to come in your life, whatever he brings, whatever he does that you're uncomfortable with? Will you follow Jesus as your king? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we know that we are not good subjects. We are unruly and rebellious, ungrateful, don't trust you. We struggle. We fight back. We forget you. We ignore you. We find other things more interesting. We want our own wills done. And Lord, it is for exactly that that we need your salvation and forgiveness. We are not better than the people around us simply because we go to church and because we grew up going to church, we got baptized. Lord, none of that makes us better than anyone. We are the ones who need your salvation. And so we're so thankful, Lord, for what you've done, dying on the cross and rising again, that we get to celebrate in this next week. Without that, we would be so lost. So help us to respond to your great sacrifice, your death and resurrection, by every day remembering that you are our King. That we need to put aside the things that we struggle with or bring them to you. And just say at the end of it, we know that you are good, you are compassionate, you are powerful, and you are the only one who saves, and you deserve to be followed and obeyed and worshipped. So please help us to do that. I pray that for us today, that you would work in our hearts. Pray for anyone today that is struggling with that, anyone today who has not done that, Lord, that you would work in their hearts right now by your Spirit. Show them yourself. Draw them to yourself. Help them to submit to you as the way they need to. We pray for this in your name. Amen.